Let me greet you again and invite you to turn in your bulletins to chapter 42 of Genesis. But really, you may want to follow all of the story of Joseph. We're going to go from chapters 41 through 45 of the book of Genesis this morning. Last week, I left you in the lurch. I told the first half of the story, and I said you will have to come back next week to hear the end. So welcome back, those of you who came back. And if you weren't here, I'll try to make it up to you by telling you what you missed very quickly. But first, let's read a part of Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1. In the middle of the story of Joseph, Jacob, and his brothers. When Jacob, that's the father, learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. An aside. What Dad just said is, I don't care if 10 of you die. As long as Benjamin's okay, I really don't care. Resuming the story. Verse 5. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." Verse 15. "And this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested, to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Oh, don't turn the page. We'll get to it later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have minds and heart and will open to all that you would say to us this day and every day by your word. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we left Joseph last week, he was rotting in jail. Now, Joseph was a patriarch in the end, but as a child already, God chose him and called him to be special, to be a leader, to be talented. And his father, Jacob, loved him dearly, loved him too dearly, gave him a special robe that no one else had, made it clear that he was the favorite. And Joseph didn't know how to handle the blessings. He boasted, he bragged, he was generally obnoxious. He had a dream in which his brothers bowed down to him, his older brothers, his 10 older brothers bowed down to him, and he was fool enough to tell them so. And so they hated him. They hated his bragging, his obnoxiousness, and they said, "Let's kill him." Then somebody said, "No, let's just throw him in a pit." Somebody else said, "No, let's sell him as a slave to Egypt. At least we'll get some money out of it." And so they did. But Joseph was God's beloved, God's chosen, and God gave him great gifts. And so when he found his way to Egypt and went into the house of a jailer named Potiphar, he quickly rose to be number one in the house. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife, who had a little too much time on her hands, noticed Joseph and tried to seduce him. When he resisted, she said, "He attacked me." And so he was tossed in jail for several years. While in Potiphar's jail, an important jail, he met two important officials. They were officials who belonged to Pharaoh himself. And because Joseph was now in charge soon enough of that jail, he was taking care of them and got to know them. And one day, they had ominous dreams. They felt that it was a portent of things to come. They'd done something wrong, or at least accused of something seriously wrong. Their lives were in danger, and they said, "What do these dreams mean?" And Joseph said, maybe I can give you their interpretation. They told the dreams. And Joseph said, this is the meaning. One of you will be executed and one will be exonerated. And so it was. 3 days later, one was executed, one was exonerated. And Joseph said to the cupbearer, an important role, when you are free, remember me. But the cupbearer forgot Joseph. And he stayed in jail for 2 more years. Then one day, Pharaoh had an ominous dream. The dream went like this. Out from the Nile came 7 cows, sleek and fat. And then 7 thin, wasted cows came and ate the fat cows, but they stayed slender. And then I saw 7 plump, thick heads of grain. And then 7 thin, withered heads came and devoured the plump heads, but they stayed as withered and blasted as ever. It was a dream. And he wanted to know what it meant. He sent for his interpreters, and no one could interpret the dream. And then the cupbearer said, ah, I remember there was a Hebrew when I was in jail. There was a Hebrew, and he interpreted my dream. Maybe the Hebrew can help you. And so they summoned Joseph, and they cleaned him up, and they shaved him, and they dressed him, and they presented him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, I have had a dream, and I've heard that you can interpret the dream. And Joseph said, Pharaoh, I cannot. I can't interpret your dream. But maybe God can. Maybe God will give me the ability. Speak, and God may answer. Now, that's quite a contrast with Joseph before. If he had an ability, he let the world know that he had that ability. But now he's humble and says, glory be to God. He's 30 by now. It's not like he's forgotten that God is active in his life. But he says, no, I have to give God the praise, God the thanks, and that speaks to all of us. If you have an ability, if you have a success, whether it be in business or society or any other thing, the Bible says be careful to give the glory to God. The Bible says whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so Joseph said, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do, and he has told me what your dreams mean. Those 7 plump cows and those 7 plump heads of grain are 7 years of abundance. And the 7 thin devouring cows and the 7 thin blasted heads of grain, those are 7 years of famine. There will be abundance and then famine. The fact that the dream came in 2 forms proves that God will certainly do it, and he will do it soon. Now, Joseph may have gotten humble, but he was still bold. And so he said to himself, essentially, while I'm here and know what's going to happen, I might as well tell Pharaoh what to do about it. And so he continued and said, so Pharaoh should prepare. Pharaoh should prepare for this coming calamity and store up grain during the abundant years. We all know that there are hurricanes out and about these days. And when that happens, of course, the news people go and interview the locals. And one more time, some Christians were interviewed in the media and embarrassed all of us with their response to the hurricane. This is the one. I didn't see it, but one of my secular friends said, do you know what the Christians did now? I said, no, I don't. Go ahead, tell me. Well, there were a bunch of Christians that said, Hurricane Gustav is blowing through, and that's God's will, and that's that, and we're just going to sit here, and if the hurricane blasts and destroys our houses, then that's God's will, and if we're all drowned, then that's God's will, we're just staying here. Is that what you Christians believe? He said. So, well, evidently it's what some Christians believe, I guess, but it's not what we believe. What we believe is this: God's sovereignty over events does not lead to fatalism, it leads to action. If God says he's going to do something, it means it will be done, but we can prepare. If Hurricane Gustav is blowing through, we can receive it as God's will. We can also board up our houses and get out of there. We can plan. If God promises something, it leads to activity, not passivity. Think, if God said to a young man, young woman, you are going to achieve what you desire, you're going to become an inventor, a politician, an entrepreneur, you name it. It's going to happen. What you want will happen. There'd be two responses. One, hey, it's going to happen. I can now go sleep for a month and play Wii whenever I wake up. That would be one response. The other response would be, I know that God will bless all that I'm going to do, so I will redouble my efforts. So I'll really be ready to serve God. That's the response of faith. It's what Joseph said. God's going to do it, so let's prepare. If you're a scientist, that's actually the spirit behind science. There is a God in heaven. The world isn't ruled by chaos. Things are orderly. They're regular. They're faithful. There is something to study, not just chance. So let's study. God's going to do something. Let's prepare. There is a God in heaven. Therefore, he's told us what's coming. Let's prepare for the famine that is coming. Pharaoh. Oh, Pharaoh, says Joseph, find a wise man to lead the effort to be in charge of the land, to gather the produce, so we'll be ready for the years of famine. That's not fatalism. That's not succumbing to the idea that life is chaotic and we can't do a thing about what comes our way. Some of you describe your work to me occasionally this way. I say, what do you do? What's your job? You say, I put out fires all day. Now, that's usually not said with a big smile. It's not usually a literal fireman who does that, right? It's somebody who says, my work is chaotic. All I do is try to undo wreckage. And yet, although maybe it doesn't feel glorious to us, we can see it this way. We are combating the effects of the fall. We are mitigating evil in this world. We're preparing in the day of a hurricane. Well, Joseph gives us advice, and Pharaoh says, good idea, and where can I find anyone with such wisdom as this man has shown? Joseph, you're my servant. You're in charge of the task. You are my second in command. Now, here's one of the points where the critics, skeptics, doubters say, did this really happen? I mean, could this really have happened? And they doubt it in different ways. If I were a doubter, my first question would be, how could a 30-year-old slave get into the presence of mighty Pharaoh anyway? There's an answer. Demographers estimate that the population of the entire world at this time was 30 million people. Whole world. Double New York City, that's how many people live in the whole world. There were maybe a million people living in all of Egypt, which means maybe 35% of metropolitan St. Louis. So access isn't really going to be the main problem. How did he get to be number two? Well, history shows that the Egyptians admired interpreters of dreams. That's just a fact. And Pharaoh was a monarch, a despot, so he could do whatever he wants. So it actually holds together. Joseph was number two. He got the clothes, he got the gold, he got the chariot, and he got the girl. Oh, did you not know about that? Pharaoh appointed, forced, Joseph to marry someone from the royal court. Now, this makes us nervous in all kinds of ways. People who are young are hoping their parents don't get any ideas. Arranged marriages. And then everybody says, oh, wait a second, he's marrying outside the faith. That's really not the way Scripture wants us to view it here. He's forced to do something. He does it. He has no choice. The way the Bible tells the story here is this: Joseph remained faithful even while he rose to great prominence in Pharaoh's court. It shows up in the names he gives his children. The name of one is Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful, so his life has been and will be fruitful. But the one that's really interesting is his first son, whose name is Manasseh, which means causing to forget. Now, I admit that's an unusual name to give a child, causing to forget. It doesn't mean they're forgetting their lunch all the time, by the way. Causing to forget means, given at birth, God has caused me to forget all my sorrows. God has caused me to forget all the grief I had as a slave in jail, betrayed by my brothers. I trust that God had a purpose in all that happened. He has sent me to Egypt. It wasn't an accident. He sent me to Egypt. I went through this hardship. I am in the right place by God's design. Here I am. Now, this is an important principle for all of us. When we experience a great hurt, and all of us will eventually, it is vital to understand that God is still Lord in heaven. We lose a job. There was no warning. No one told us what we were doing wrong. We're just fired. That hurts. What does it mean? God is still in heaven. We see a relationship broken off. We don't know why. Why? Don't you want to be my friend anymore? It hurts. We find ourselves excluded from a club, from a group. We don't know why. It hurts. I was on a mission trip once. There were maybe 20 people involved in this town, this small city, in the ministry. And one of the leaders invited everybody near the end of the week for a dessert reception. We had a great time. There were about 22 people there. I noticed there were two people who were missing. And the next day I saw them and I said, you know, we had a great time. It's a shame you couldn't make it to be with us to kind of celebrate a little bit. And I'll never forget his words or the look on his face. Although he was the second leader of the work, he said, I didn't get that invitation. I was excluded. Everybody else went, not me. It hurts. What does it mean? We don't always know, but we do know this. God brings good out of evil. He is still in charge. Joseph was terribly betrayed, sold into slavery by his own brothers, rotting for 13 years, and yet Joseph can say, God brought me here. I forget all the woe because I'm here by God's plan. Now I admit to you that we don't always see, in fact, rarely will we see a clear answer to the question, why did this happen the way Joseph did? But the bedrock conviction that God is in heaven and there is a purpose in what comes to our life does bring healing. The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The Bible says God will wipe the tears from our faces. Now, of course, the tears don't fully disappear in this life. But God is sovereign, and He brings healing, and if we look for it, we will find it. Not perfect healing, but substantial healing, even in this life. Well, that chapter ends, and the scene changes. We're now back in Canaan. The famine struck there too, and Joseph's father, Jacob, and 10 brothers, plus one, 11 altogether, are all there, and Jacob hears that there's a report, there's food to be bought in Egypt, and so he is going to send the brothers down, 10 of them anyway. Recall, Jacob had 12 sons by 4 wives. His beloved wife, his number one wife, Rachel, had 2 sons. They were Joseph and Benjamin, and he favored them preposterously. Everybody knew he loved these two best. He didn't even really try to hide it. And when he sends his 10 sons down to Egypt to buy the grain, he says, you can all go down there, but I'm, you know, whatever happens to you is fine, but I'm going to keep Benjamin here by my side. And so they travel to Egypt. When they get there, they meet the person who's in charge of selling grain, which is Joseph. Now, it's been about 18 years at this moment since Joseph was sold into slavery. And Joseph is now dressed like an Egyptian. His hair's like an Egyptian. His language is the Egyptian language. And so his brothers don't recognize him when they come into his presence to buy the grain. But Joseph recognizes them. In fact, the book of Genesis says when they came before Joseph asking to buy grain, they bowed down on their faces. And Joseph said, wait a second, I remember my dream in which my brothers would bow down to me one day. But he'd learned. He didn't say, hey, I'm Joseph, I told you, bow down to me one day. He kept it to himself. And he wondered, what has happened to my brothers during the intervening years? He wants to know if they've changed. He's changed. Have they changed too? Have they repented of what they've done? And so he forms a plan on the spot in his mind. And the first step is this. To find out the change, he says, you are spies. You're spies. You've come to scout out the land. You're from some foreign power that plans to invade. You're spies. And they say, no, we're not spies. We're just from a clan. Our dad has 12 sons, and one's at home, and one is no more. And we're the other 10. That's why we're here. We just want to buy some grain from you, sir, please. And Joseph says, you're spies? I don't believe it. The only way I'll believe your story is if you bring your youngest brother. Bring your youngest brother. Then I'll believe it. And until you do, no food. And you know what? I'm going to toss you all in jail. And he tosses them all in jail for 3 days. After 3 days, he says, you know what? That was a little bit harsh. I believe in God, and so I shouldn't have done that really. But you are spies, and you got to prove it to me. So you have to leave with me one of your brothers, Simeon. He's going to stay in jail until you go and get your brother and bring him back. Until you do that, no more food, and your brother stays in jail. The brothers are mortified. They know that their father won't let Benjamin go. They know that means that their brother Simeon is going to stay in jail for who knows how long. And they know it means they're probably all going to starve. And yet something happens during those 3 days when they're in jail. I told you could turn to it in a moment. Turn to verse 21 in the bulletin. While they're in jail, or after they get out, they say, you know what? We know why this happened. Surely we're being punished because of our brother, Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. We would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Somehow being in jail reminds them of what they did to their brother. Somehow seeing their brother Simeon tied up and bound and put in jail reminds them how they treated Joseph. And they say, our sins are finding us. We were so hard-hearted. We wouldn't listen when he cried. And now, we're suffering for it. Joseph hears all this. He's so broken as he hears this first glimmer of sorrow, repentance. He has to go to another room and weep quietly until he's done weeping. And then he composes himself and he comes back. He says, look, the deal is the deal. I'll sell you grain. Bring your brother back. You can have more and you can have your brother free. And so off they go, but with one little wrinkle. The wrinkle is that Joseph takes the silver that they use to buy the grain and he hides it in their sacks. And so as they go home and unpack their bags for a moment, they find all the grain and all their money. And they wonder, what has happened? Has God done something? They're thinking of God somehow now. Will this Egyptian be angry at us? Will he think that we stole his money? They go home. They tell Jacob what happened. They said, we've met a man who called us spies. And he said, no more food, and we can't have Simeon unless we bring Joseph. And Jacob falls apart. He just disintegrates. He wails. You have bereaved me of my children, Joseph. Now Benjamin, he thinks. He's selfish. The way he says it is like this in the original. Me, you have bereaved. Me, everything is against. It's all against me. I'm suffering so at your hands. All I have is Benjamin. The rest of you don't count. He's the only one who is left. Will you bring my gray hairs down to the grave? Now, there's no question that the Bible wants us to critique this behavior. Jacob's over 100 years old, but he's acting like he's about 4. He is selfish. He is peevish. He's critical. He's so devoted to his beloved son, he can't even think straight. He's willing to let the whole family die of starvation before he'll let Benjamin go down. He's willing to let Simeon rot in jail for no good reason rather than risk losing beloved Benjamin. But at last, as the hunger builds, he relents. He says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Take him. You have to imagine a little bit what this felt like to the other brothers. I mean, Dad pretty much said, look, I love Benjamin far more than I love you. What would that have felt like? For it to be so public, so obvious, so painful it must have been. But the reason the Bible tells us is not simply to tell us how bad or flawed Jacob was, but to warn us. It is easy to have a most precious child. Who is it? The first child? The child of promise? The last child? The only child? The child that looks like you? It's easy to fawn over a child. It's easy to dote over a child. It's easy to be so interested in one child, you pour all your energy into that child. You lose your bearings. I understand it. Last thing I would ever want to do is stand here and tell you that I'm the perfect father. Now, I'll admit I hope to be. And I'll also admit that even the hope of being a perfect father leads to all kinds of problems, which I won't go into today. Let's beware. Let's not sit back and blame. Let's examine ourselves. But let's get back to the story. So the brothers are going back down to Egypt with Benjamin, and they're offering a double payment. You know, they found that silver the first time. We don't know how our money got back to us, but here it is, they say, and we have some gifts for you, and we have more silver. And they're ushered, without explanation, into Joseph's house, and they think he's angry at us. He thinks we stole. He's going to enslave us. And Joseph says, relax, it's okay. Let's have a meal. And to their astonishment, they still don't know who he is, they're all seated at a table in their birth order. How do you know that? Maybe he is a magician. Maybe he can divine secrets. Maybe he knows us somehow. And Benjamin gets a fivefold serving, heaps of food and drink on his plate and his bowl. They eat and drink, and Joseph sends them on their way with their grain. And yet again, he says to his servants, and put their money back in their sacks. And one more thing, he says to one of his servants, take my silver cup and hide it in the sack of the youngest child. And off they go with their food and with a good meal and with their money. And then shortly, Joseph sends his men, Pharaoh's men, after them. They say something has been stolen from Joseph, and we want to know who took it. The brothers say, we didn't steal anything. We got grain. We paid for it. And they say, no, something is stolen. Joseph's silver cup is, they didn't say Joseph, our leader's silver cup is gone. One of you stole it, they say. And the brothers say, search our bags. Now at home, I didn't have a saddlebag. This is the best I could do. And so they say, go ahead and search our bags. And Joseph's men say, if someone stole it, whoever stole it deserves to die. And you all become our slaves. Say, fine, we didn't steal a thing. If anybody stole anything, they deserve to die. Absolutely. And Joseph's men say, it's a deal. And they begin to search the bags. 1, 2, 3, 4. And finally they come to Benjamin's bag. And they start looking. And in the bag, they find a hat. And they find a handkerchief wrapped around your neck and a Kleenex and a spoon. And find some cookies, flip-flops in case something wears out, towel, sunscreen, an overripe spaghetti squash that no one would want to eat. Wait, there's one more thing. There's that silver cup. You all agreed whoever stole the silver cup has to die. So he's dead. Now the trap springs shut. This is the test. All the brothers have to do is say, yep, he stole it. He deserves to die. And when they do that, then they're rid of the two favorite sons. Joseph, they sold into slavery, and all they had to do is walk away. And Benjamin is dead and gone, and they can lead, and they get Dad's attention at last. Joseph even says, I know you said you'd be my slaves if anybody stole anything. That's not fair. Go home. He's the one that stole it. I'll kill him the way we all agreed, and you just go home and take your grain and go back to Dad. But they changed. They had changed. They said, we will not abandon our brother. You take him, you take all of us. We'll all go to jail. We're going with you. We're not abandoning him. It would break our father's heart. We won't do it. Judah gave a speech. Judah, the oldest remaining free brother, he said, it would kill our father. I swore I would bring this, his child, my brother, back. I promised him I would do it. And he makes an incredible offer. He said, look, you pressed us, he tells Joseph. You made us say who our brothers were. You made us bring him down here. And if someone's going to die, let it be me. Kill me. Let Benjamin go. Let my brothers go. When Joseph hears this, he breaks down and weeps. They've changed. They have repented. They have learned how to empathize with other people. They've learned to walk in somebody else's shoes. They have changed. And he says to them, I am Joseph, your brother. They don't believe it. They don't recognize him. He says, no, I'm Joseph. It's me. And I am no longer angry at you. Yes, you sold me into slavery. Yes, you left me to die, but I'm not angry. He tells them why. He says, because God sent me ahead of you. This was God's plan, God's hand, God's purpose. Give thanks to God. He must have been moved by the spirit of Judah. The spirit of Judah is really nothing but the spirit of Christ, isn't it? Judah offered what Jesus offered. He said, I will die in another person's place. And it broke Joseph's doubts. He loved his brothers. And all was restored. Now, of course, the question is this. What does this say to us? Perhaps the first and most important thing is that it gives us a little picture of Christ and of his love. Oh, Judah didn't bear the sins of his brothers. He bore the consequences. The Spirit of Christ has begun to work in Judah. It really is a picture of Christ, isn't it? Jesus didn't take the easy way out. He didn't say, I'll abandon my world. I'll stay safe. He came down from heaven and entered our world and offered his life for ours. But there are more lessons than that. There is the warning. Maybe this is the least of the lessons. There is the warning to all of us to beware of inordinate, deranged love. Beware of that sick, grasping love of a child or any other thing that says, nothing can separate me from this thing that I love. It will lead you astray. There's a lesson about repentance. It takes time. Years and years passed before those brothers' stony hearts broke. Surely it was God working in their hearts. But it seems like those 3 days in jail softened them. Those 3 days in jail that made them say, we know what it's like. We know what we did to our brother. When Simeon was bound and tossed in jail, they said, we now see our brother's face again. How could we do this to him? And so this willingness to feel what another person feels made them tender, not just to the people, but to God. God has to touch the heart, but we have to be open to it. We have to be open to feel what the people around us feel, not just be angry at them or angry at circumstances. That leads to sin. And then there is Joseph, who speaks to us all in our brokenness, in our angst, in our dark times. Joseph learned to trust God. He learned that even when the world is falling apart, when evil strikes us for year after year, still God is sovereign. Still God has a purpose. God can restore. You meant it for evil, he says, but God meant it for good. God sent me here. He says, oh, I knew for a long time that God sent me here to help the Egyptians. Now I realize that God sent me here for you, for my family, for my covenant people. And so God has allowed me to forget my sorrow. It would be tempting to think that Joseph is the hero or Judah is the hero in the story, but really God is. God who arranged it all to spare the lives of many Egyptians and also the lives of his people. God who worked through the folly of Jacob and the cruelty of the brothers to accomplish his purpose, his plan. And if we open our hearts to the living God, we can find hope in dark times. We can find healing when all is broken. We can find the grace to repent ourselves of what we've done wrong. We can find the capacity to rest in his goodness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hear your voice, that we would see you as the hero of the story, the sovereign God in all the troubles of this world. Joseph learned to say, Manasseh, God has led me to forget my sorrow because he believed that you are the sovereign and good Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would believe that you are the good and sovereign Lord and allow us, we pray, to forget our sorrows. Teach us to repent where we have sinned. Teach us to be kind-hearted and empathetic. Teach us to be open to the Spirit of Christ who gave himself for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.